come before you, we thank you for your presence. We thank you for your anointing in this place. And we give you the praise and the honor and the glory for everything that is said and done in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I want you to go with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 this morning. I was going to go back and review a little bit, but for the sake of time, I'm going to let that go. Like one preacher said, I intend to be brief no matter how long it takes. And so, but I, like I said, I was going to review a little bit, but for the sake of time, we're just going to step into some things that the Lord has for us this morning. I've shared with you that on October 1st, 2018, I received a word from the Lord. I want to read it to you again because this is the foundation of what we've been talking about over the past few weeks. And when I received this word, I really didn't know that God would ever let me share it publicly. But of course, He gave me the go-ahead, the green light to do that. The Lord said, I'm calling you out of the faith movement. I'm not calling you out of faith, but out of that movement to another movement that I will show you. And He gave me Genesis 12:1-3, where He instructed Abraham to leave his family and his kindred and his homeland for a place that God would show him. The Lord spoke to me and said, there is another move coming that has not yet come about because the revelation behind it has yet to be released. Every move of God is founded on revelation or a revelation. And so I want to pick up and share some things with you, particularly concerning faith. We're going to look at a very classic scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, as you know, is the great love chapter. And the Apostle Paul concludes this chapter in the 13th verse and says, and now abideth faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. What I'm going to talk to you about this morning is our threefold foundation: faith, hope, and love. I was reading this verse of Scripture, and as I was reading it, I received a certain piece of logic where this verse is concerned. For those of you that are familiar with Derek Prince, he refers to himself. Brother Prince was a professor at Cambridge University. He was had a doctorate of philosophy. He was a professional philosopher. And he said, my job at Cambridge University, he said, I was a professional logician. Now, I don't know what professional logicians do unless they just sit around and figure out what's logical. That sounds like quite a job, doesn't it? Well, that's logical to me. But I was reading this and I received a certain piece of logic. And the logic very simply is this. He said, "Now abideth faith, hope, and love. These three, the greatest of these is love." And my logic here, if the greatest of these is love, if he went down a list and at the end he said the greatest of these is love, then he began the list with what was least. Does that make sense? No? It does to me anyway. Faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. And so he is headed in an upward progression. And it's interesting to realize if the greatest of these is love, then hope would be the second or less great, if you will. I don't even know if that's the right terminology. And then the least great, of course, would be faith. Love would come first because it is the greatest. Greatness, and I think it's interesting that this is listed last, because greatness in the kingdom is not measured by how high you are, but it's measured in choosing to be the least. Say it that way. We look at apostolic ministry. Oh, the great apostle. The great apostle Paul. He was great. And the apostolic office is great, which is absolutely true. But when it comes, for example, to the foundation of the city of heaven, Revelation 21:14 says, "And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." In other words, the apostles were on the bottom. The greatest office was on the bottom. The greatest office was in the foundation. The names of the 12 were in the foundations of the city. And so love is the greatest. And then hope would come second. And we've been talking about this. You have to have hope before you can have faith. Hebrews 11:1. Why? Faith is, well, I don't have it up there. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We would have talked about that in the review, but we are pressing on. And then lastly, or thirdly, would be faith. Love is the undergirding of everything. Love is the undergirding of hope. Romans 5:5 says, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." You have to know that God loves you before you have hope. And then, of course, love is also the undergirding of faith. Galatians 5:6, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." So love is the foundation of everything. It is the foundation of hope. It is the foundation of faith. And I've been studying the Word of God, and I have come to the conclusion that all three of these things, faith, hope, and love, I am convinced that all three of these things are part of the nature of God. Now, I've heard it said through the years that God is love, but He has faith. But I think I could go to the Scriptures, and if we had time, I would show you, and we may do this later. But I am convinced that God is not only love, but He is also hope, and He is also faith. That part of the nature of God is love, part of the nature of God is hope, and part of the nature of God is faith. And in fact, if you look at faith, hope, and love, each one of these three areas point to a different member of the Godhead. God is love. The Father is love. The Son is hope because He is the image of God. And faith is the Holy Spirit, or points to the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit and faith are both the connectors between the realm of the Spirit and the realm of the natural. And so faith, hope, and love is a picture of God. It is a picture of the nature of God. And it is a picture of the Godhead. But love is the foundation. And when it's talking about love being the foundation, this is not talking about us loving God. And it's not talking about us loving other people. It's talking about the fact that God loves us. Let me make it a little more personal. God loves you. Petore vege doris pakadabale kodo dobre besnike doka. Bela lo rebagi dele conte mistole bresno devniki tokos. Christabros nevrostike le gado dobra da vastika la dobra stika bate teste. Kimboza la kada brestike da bisnia dofri di benieci. Sodos abras ingadish numbre state. In the name of Jesus, I take authority over every form of spiritual resistance. And I break your operation in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth. I declare a free flow of the Spirit of God. I declare a free flow of the Word of God. I declare a free flow of the anointing of God in the name of Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. So again, this is talking about God's love for you. You will never be a person of hope, and you'll never be a person of faith until you know that God loves you. So very important. You're all familiar with 1 Corinthians 13 up in the chapter where you have the description of the love of God. Let me just read it to you in the King James. It says, love suffers long and is kind. Love envies not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, does not display itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never fails. Now we've looked at this many times through the Amplified. I want to just give this to you on the screen. Love endures long and is patient and kind. Love never is envious nor boils over with jealousy. God is not boastful or vainglorious, and He does not display Himself haughtily. It is not conceited, arrogant, and inflated with pride. It is not rude and unmannerly, and does not act unbecomingly. Love, or God's love in us, does not insist on its own rights or its own way, for it is not self-seeking. It is not touchy or fretful or resentful. It takes no account of the evil done to it. It pays no attention to a suffered wrong. It does not rejoice at injustice and unrighteousness, but rejoices when right and truth prevail. Love bears up under anything and everything that comes, is ever ready to believe the best of every person. Its hopes are fadeless under all circumstances, and it endures everything without weakening. Love never fails, never fades out, or becomes obsolete, or comes to an end. I don't know if you've ever thought about it or not, but in two places of the New Testament, 1 John 4:8, 1 John 4:16, The Bible says God is love. And I want you to realize that what we just read is not only a description of love, it is a description of God. I want to introduce you to God for a minute. I want you to know what He's really like. So I want to read this way. God endures long, and He's patient, and He's kind. God is never envious, nor boils over with jealousy. Now, the Bible says that God is a jealous God. But there are actually two different kinds of jealousy. There is a jealousy that is protective. The prayers that have been prayed for Miranda are prayers of jealousy for protection. And Cindy just prayed earlier that, you know, as much as we want to see Miranda taken care of in her situation, how much more does God care? How much more does the Father care? And I want to say to you that He is under her protective hand, and it doesn't matter what anybody does. I declare in the name of Jesus that God is in control of that situation. Because He is jealous over that baby girl, and He is jealous over each and every person in this room. He's jealous over you. And it is a protective jealousy. He cares about you and He cares for you. Now there is a jealousy that is negative, and that's not what this is talking about. There is a jealousy that comes out of envy. That's not what this is talking about. But God endures long and is patient and kind. God is never envious nor boils over with jealousy. God is not boastful or vainglorious, and He does not display Himself haughtily. God is not conceited, arrogant, and inflated with pride. God is not rude or unmannerly, and He does not act unbecomingly. God does not go around saying, "I just want all of y'all to know I'm God." God is not that way. God is a gentleman, and He is a gentle God. And I was thinking about this when I was putting the notes together. I've met people that try so hard to prove how spiritual they are. But I want to tell you, when you come across a person that's trying to prove how spiritual they are, that's proof that they're not. And just like God, I want to say to you that if you are a spiritual person, you don't have to try and prove it to anybody, because if you just walk with God, it'll show up. And so God is not going around trying to prove He's God. He doesn't have to prove anything to you or to me, because He's not the one that missed it. Right? We did. God's love in us, God does not insist on His own rights or His own way. For He is not self-seeking. He is not touchy or fretful or resentful. God takes no account of the evil done to Him. He pays no attention to a suffered wrong. Yet on the other hand, God does not rejoice at injustice and unrighteousness, but He rejoices when right and truth prevail. God bears up under anything and everything that comes. You're not going to wear Him down. You're not going to wear Him out. You're not going to bore Him. God bears up under anything and everything that comes. God is ever ready to believe the best of every person. Isn't that amazing? He believes the best of every person. And God knows everything about each and every one of us. And yet He chooses to believe the best in us. That's an amazing thing. We were in Oklahoma one time, and a lady came over to the house, and she was sitting around, and she said,
Well, the Lord told me this about so-and-so, and the Lord told me this about so-and-so, and the Lord told me this about so-and-so, and the Lord told me this about so-and-so. And she finally hushed and went home. And so I was praying about it, and I said, Lord, did you tell her all that stuff? Did you tell her all that about all those people? He said, no. See, a lot of times people think the Spirit of God, or think they're hearing the Spirit of God, but it's actually the spirit of suspicion. And the Lord told me this. He said, Kenneth, I am the greatest respecter of privacy that there is. Isn't that true? Thank God! Oh, yeah. And he said, don't you realize I could spill the beans on everybody? Absolutely. But in spite of all that he knows about us, he believes the best of every person. God's hopes are fadeless under all circumstances. What God has established before the foundation of the world, God will bring to pass. And God endures everything without weakening. God never fails. I like this part. God never fades out or becomes obsolete or comes to an end. One of the biggest mistakes that I see in the body of Christ is, particularly in trying to win teenagers or kids or whatever the case may be, and I realize you've got to reach people where they are, but again, one of the mistakes that I see in the body of Christ is people trying to make God relevant. We don't have to defend God's reputation to anybody. Do you know that? But there are whole ministries and whole churches that are working so hard trying to prove, particularly in youth groups and children's churches and that kind of thing, trying to prove that God is relevant and God is cool. Trying to make God relevant to a generation. Let me tell you how to make God relevant. Number one, recognize that He cares about where you are. And number two, He has the power to change your situation and desires to do so. That's what makes God relevant. Back when Cindy and I were kids, back in the previous century, we were around during the Jesus People movement. Jesus freaks. And there was a move of the Spirit of God among the youth that was absolutely powerful. And it infiltrated every part of this nation. And in moving the way God did among the youth, God made Himself relevant to that generation. And you know how He did it? He did exactly what I just said. He began to reveal to these kids that He cared about them and that He would answer their prayers. One of the things that's becoming a title or a saying or whatever around here, I will pray, God will hear, and He will answer. Say that with me. I will pray, God will hear, He will answer. Do you know why that's having such a profound effect on people? Because it suddenly makes God relevant. God is relevant. You don't have to try to make God relevant. The church has become so much like the world, trying to make God relevant to the world. But I want to tell you, if the church will just buck up, little camper, and begin to make the power of God available to the world,
the world will bust the doors of the church down trying to get in. Because if they want the smoke and mirrors and all that other junk, they already got it. But what they're looking for is truth. What they're looking for is power, and they're looking for a God who cares, and they're looking for a God who can change their situation and change their circumstances for the better and change them. And when we quit trying to become relevant or trying to identify with the world, with the smoke and the mirrors and the worldly sounding music and preachers getting in the pulpit dressed in such a way that I wouldn't go slop hogs and some of the things that I've seen preachers wear in the pulpit. Well, we're trying to make God relevant. Then make His power known. It's not in the clothes you wear. It's not in how you look. It's not how many tattoos you got or rings hanging out of your nose. It has to do with that person's walking in the power of God. And it doesn't matter who they are. If a person knows you're walking in the power of God, suddenly you become relevant. But I love the last part of that. God never fails, never fades out, or becomes obsolete, or comes to an end. Notice here again in verse chapter 13, verse 13. And now abideth faith, hope, and love. These three things abide. These three things are eternal. And because they are eternal, they become the keys to walking in the realm of the Spirit. They become the keys to walking in the invisible. You may want to write this down. I want to share this with you. This is going to be very important for where I want to take you. I just want to share something that happened to me many, many years ago. I didn't realize it at the time, but it set the course of my thinking and set the course of mine and Cindy's life. But I want to share this with you very quickly. Listen, in faith, we see God's plan. I'm talking about faith, hope, and love. In faith, we see God's plan. In hope, we see God's promise. Or we see the outcome. And I can bring up little Miranda again. I don't know how God's going to work this situation out, but I want to tell you the outcome is she is going to be where she is loved and where she is safe and where she's protected. In hope, we see the promise. And in love, we see the person. We see God. And without seeing the person, love is the foundation of everything. Without love, hope will not work. And without faith, or without love, faith will not work. Without seeing the person, without seeing how God and who God really is, you won't see the promise and you won't see the plan. And there's a lot of people trying to walk in God's promise and walk in God's plan, but they don't see the person. And so I want to share something with you that happened many, many years ago. Go with me to Luke chapter 18. I want to just read this as a background. Luke chapter 18. Verse 10. Well, let's back up to verse 9. It says, "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican," or a tax collector. "The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man, this tax collector, this publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted." What you have here is a picture of faith under the law and faith under grace. And I don't know about you, but I choose grace. From the time Cindy and I got married, and even before, one of the assignments, I shared a little bit about this a couple of weeks ago during Sunday night service. I want to enlarge on it a little bit. But one of the objectives that we have endeavored to walk in 42 years of ministry is to prove the Word of God works. To take the Word of God, to stand on it, to believe it, to make it work in our lives, and then basically share with whoever will listen what we learn. That basically is our ministry. That's just what we do. And back in 1980, we had moved to Oklahoma. We were there for 2 years, and that, for lack of a better term, was our boot camp. And while we were there, we had prayed and we had asked the Lord for $800 a month. That's what we needed to make it. We had to have $800 a month. And so, I don't know why, but God moved us to Oklahoma in the most poverty-stricken county in the state of Oklahoma. And at the time, the state of Oklahoma was the most poverty-stricken state in the nation. And then He puts us in Menard. Now, I don't know why that's the case. I guess just simply to prove that the Word will work anywhere. But we got to Oklahoma, and I was doing everything that I knew to do as far as believing God and praying and seeking God and all of those things. And I had my routine. The only problem was, as I continued in my routine became my ritual. And in my ritual, I would get up at 6 o'clock every morning. And I had this whole book, little book that I had written in this book of confessions that I began to make before God. And I made my confessions every morning.
And then I made certain after I did my confessions that I prayed in the Spirit, I prayed in other tongues at least an hour a day. Sometimes a little more. But I would pray in the Spirit for about an hour, and then I would spend hours studying the Word. And Cindy made reference one time to the fact that in 40 years I've spent over 100,000 hours of study in the Word. And a lady came back and told her, "You can't do that." "You don't know me, lady." "You don't know how many hours I spent." And I guarantee you, Cindy's not going to lie for me. That's true. Thank God. "Lord, I've tried." Just kidding. But anyway, I spent hours in the Word. So every day, that's what I did. I made my confessions. I prayed in the Spirit for at least an hour a day. I stayed in the Word, sometimes literally day and night, and nothing was working. I did all that my teachers told me to do. I did all that I found to do. I did everything that you know, I heard on the tapes and everything else. I was doing it. I was, you know, like nearly perfect. And then there was Cindy. Now, I was getting up at 6 every morning. I was doing my confessions. I was doing all this stuff. I was digging. I was praying. I was studying. I was getting with the program. And I'd get up at 6 in the morning, and Cindy would be laying over there in the bed. "Oh, thou lazy one. Somebody around here needs to be spiritual. At least thank God I am." So, anyway, she'd get up. She'd go sit down at the table and get her little notebook and her Bible. "Lord, I just worship you. Just worship you, Lord." She'd work around the house, praying in the Spirit. She'd be washing dishes and looking out the window, praying in the Spirit a little bit. And the time she was pregnant with our daughter, Nicole, she didn't have any maternity clothes. And lady down the street, down the road, she lived about, half a mile from us or so, came up. She said, "I was praying and I had used this material to make some dresses, and the Lord spoke to me and just said, make you some maternity blouses and whatnot." Wait a minute. God's answering her prayer, and He's not answering mine. And I'm the one being spiritual here. And then she'd pray and something else that she, and somebody would, you know, bring it to her. There's something not right here. I'm the one getting up at 6 o'clock in the morning and praying in tongues and being spiritual, and God's answering her prayers. And I needed clothes as bad as she did. In fact, after she got the maternity blouses, I came to her and I said, "Cindy, I need some shirts. Would you pray me in some shirts?" You know what she said to me? "If you want some shirts, pray them in yourself." Yeah, ain't you, Mama? No. But anyway, the further we went, the madder I got. And like I said, nothing was working. And finally, I'll never forget it. It was in the fall of 1980. I was teaching a class in Prague, Oklahoma. I wasn't pastoring then, but I was teaching. And I'd finished my notes. And we had a big farmhouse and had a lot of, like 2 acres of yard. And I was just absolutely, totally frustrated with God. I was mad at God, mad at Cindy, mad at everybody else, and couldn't figure out why my faith wasn't working. Faith working by love. So anyway, I'm out there, and I'm stomping around the yard, and I was telling God how messed up he was. And I've never heard this term before. The Lord spoke to me. And this is part of the... I'm sharing this with you because this is part of the transition. And this is something I've carried in my spirit for a very long time. But the Lord spoke to me and he said, "You are a faith Pharisee." What? Wonderful me. He said, "You are a faith Pharisee." And he said, "I just want you to know for the record, I don't owe you anything." And then he brought me to Romans 4, 1 through 5. Says, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham were justified by works," in other words, if Abraham got up at 6 o'clock every morning and prayed and this and that and the other, "if Abraham were justified by works, he had whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scriptures? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." God, I've done everything. I mean, I'm praying, I'm seeking you, I'm making my confessions, I'm doing everything that all of the big faith teachers told me to say. I'm doing all of that, and it's not working. God owes me nothing. The reward is reckoned of grace, not of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. You see, I was like the man in this parable. "Lord, I'm doing everything right. We're tithing, we're giving, we're sowing seed. I am believing you. I'm making my confessions. I'm praying in the Spirit. I'm studying the Word, and none of this is working." I was like that man. Cindy, on the other hand, was like the tax collector. "Lord, I just love you and worship you. I cry out for your mercy, Lord." And guess who was getting God's response? It wasn't me. And so, the Lord then said this to me, because my big issue was money. Because we were believing for $800 a month. And the Lord said this. He said, "You are so money-minded, you have become blinded to the blessing of God." I never thought about that. The Lord said, "Let me bring some things to your attention." Okay. He said, "How much are you believing me for?" "Weren't you listening?" I said, "$800 a month." He said, "How much has come in this month?" "About $600. "You're $200 behind, Lord." I said, "About $600. He said, "Let's back up and review, shall we?" "Okay." He said, "Now you've been taking into account the money that's come in, is that right?" "Yes, sir." He said, "What about when I told so-and-so to take you out to lunch? Did you factor that in?" "No." How about when I spoke to someone to fill up your gas tank in your car? Did you factor that in? No, sir. What about when I spoke to so-and-so and told them to bring you some groceries? Did you factor that in? No, sir. How about when I spoke to Clifford Berry and told him to bring you 2 air conditioners and install them for you? Did you factor that in? No, sir. Well, factor it. Did you know it was over $1,500? I was so money-minded, I was blinded to the blessing of God. Now, one of the things that I learned out of this, and I'll just share it with you, if you have the option of believing God for the money to buy something or believing for the something, believe for the something. Now, there are some things you have to believe God for the money to get. But if you're believing God, say, for a car, whatever the case may be, believe for the car. Why? Well, for one thing, it's easier. People are generally more obedient to God in sowing things than they are money. And it's easier. And on top of that, you don't get in the trap that I was in and becoming so money-minded that it cost you. So anyway, the conversation continued. One of the mistakes that I was making, and this is a direct, now I'm not pointing the finger of blame, but this was a direct result of reading Kenneth Copeland's book on the laws of prosperity. Now, one of the things he brings out in his book, and again, I'm not being critical, I'm talking about how I interpreted things. He talked about the heavenly bank account. And he made reference to the fact that God promises the 100-fold return. And he suggested, he said, when you give, when you sow seed, he said, keep a heavenly bank account, and he said, everything you give, multiply it by 100. And I started doing that. That wasn't working either. Y'all are listening, aren't you? I said, that wasn't working either. And I, you know, I would look at my heavenly bank account. Lord, I've got $522,337,236,136.27, and I need $10 for the water bill. And you know what? I didn't get that either. So what it did was lead to the conclusion, God must be stingy. All that money, and it's mine, and I can't even get $10 for the water bill. So, I'm telling you the mistakes that I made so you can learn. So, anyway, that really is what caused me to become so money-minded. And then a brother came up from Texas, fellow preacher. He said, man, you're ripping yourself off. I said, what are you talking about? He said, you tithe, right? Yeah, I'm a tither. He said, quit believing for the 100-fold return. He said, for the tither, God will pour out a blessing that there's not room enough to receive. Oh, you know. And I was thinking, ka-ching! That didn't work either. I want to show you just quick scripture. Maybe we'll get into this later. Let me show you what the blessing is. Thought this was interesting. I was reading this out of Genesis 28, and I stumbled across this scripture. Genesis 28:4, God was speaking to Jacob, and he said, I will give you the blessing of Abraham, or I will give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your seed with you, watch it, that you may inherit the land wherein you are a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham.
And I read that and the Lord gave me a new definition for blessing. Do you know what the blessing is? The blessing is the ability to inherit the promise. The blessing is the ability to inherit the promise. And hopefully we'll get over into that later. And then the Lord said this. And this is what changed my life, changed our thinking, and has governed our lives ever since. The Lord spoke to me and He said, Kenneth, you've caught the mechanics of faith and you've missed the spirit of it. You've missed the spirit of faith. And that's why everything is not working. And then He said this. He said, Kenneth, you don't have a lawyer for God. You have a father. I was trying to make my faith work and my hope work without love, without the revelation of the person. And I began to get at that point a revelation of the fact that God loved me. And when I began to get the revelation of the fact that God loved me, my faith and my hope began to produce. Now, why was Cindy's faith working all the time? She just simply had a relationship with her father. And her faith worked, and her hope worked. Now, how much time have I got? Spiritual discipline. Then the Lord said this to me about while we were having our conversation out in the front yard. The Lord said, spiritual discipline is not regimentation. I was not being spiritually disciplined, I was being regimented. What is spiritual discipline? Spiritual discipline is simply hearing from God and doing what He says. Go sit by the river. Spiritual discipline. Now, if God says to you, I want you to get up at 6 o'clock and pray in tongues for an hour, I suggest you do that. But it has to be motivated by what God tells you to do. And when I was at Rhema, we had Brother Copeland come and minister in May, right before we graduated. And one of the last sessions was a question and answer. Students could ask Him anything they wanted to ask. Well, the general gist of the questions were, Brother Copeland, how much time do you spend praying in the Spirit? How much time do you spend studying the Word? How much time do you spend doing this? How much time do you spend doing that? How much time do you spend doing this or that or the other or that or that, blah, 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 blah. And He said, wait. He said, if God says, go spend 8 hours on your face on that rug, that's what I do. If God says, go to the office, that's what I do. If God says, go do this, that's what I do. He said, now God is practical. There are certain things you got to go do every day. And He said, there are certain things you got to do whether you feel like it or whether you don't. He said, there are times I come in from a meeting at 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning and I go to bed. And He said, I've got to be at the office. And this was back in the 70s. He said, and I got to be at the office at 8 o'clock the next morning and set in and make those radio tapes. And he said, there are times I get up, and he said, the last thing I want to go do is look at that microphone. But he said, it doesn't make any difference whether you're crawling through the door or dancing through on your tippy toes. You got to make the broadcast because it's feeding the people. There are certain things you have to do. But when it comes to your walk with God, and I've heard him say this. He said, I don't care what kind of plans I've made. He said, if I hear from heaven, they just got changed. And so that's what I'm saying to you. There is more of a flow to this. There's a walking with God. Just hearing from heaven and walking with God and doing what He says. And when you do that, then it makes things so much more simple. So much more easy. And being like the Pharisee, if I didn't do those things, then I felt condemned, and that didn't help at all. But you know, in Romans 1, 16 and 17, Paul said, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek or the Gentile. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, there's a couple of meanings here. First of all, going from faith to faith deals with the Jewish people in transitioning from Judaism to Christianity. The literal Greek text says, King James says, from faith to faith, but the literal Greek text says, out from faith toward faith. Right. Out from faith toward faith. And faith under the law is the mechanics. And there are a lot of Christians that have been taught the word of faith and the message of faith, and they've caught the mechanics. Well, we need to confess. That's true. We need to do this. That's true. We need to do that. That's true. But I want to say to you, first and foremost, we just simply need to hear from heaven and obey God. It makes it much easier. Makes it much better. Makes it much simpler. I want to show you one thing. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and I'm done. Been kind of different this morning. That's okay. Second Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13. Says, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded. This is talking about the Jewish people. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it or they shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. I was reading that the other day, and it occurred to me that this passage tells us exactly what the Jewish people were blinded to. It says they were unable to steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. There is a blindness over the Jewish mind, and they cannot see that the law has been done away with. The law is fulfilled in Christ. They can't see that. Consequently, the Jewish people are still endeavoring to keep the law. And this is one of the big issues that I have with the so-called Hebrew Roots movement. Because what it's doing is not taking us back to Abraham. It's trying to put Gentile people under the auspices of Moses, under the auspices of the law, and trying to put them under a system that simply does not work. And people that get over into that, their faith begins to, or they try to use their faith in the same way that I was doing back there in Oklahoma. Well, if I do this, then this will happen. If I do this, then this automatically will work. If I do this, then this will happen. And I want to tell you, there's been a lot of disappointed people over the past 40, 50 years because, to some extent, that is the way faith has been presented. It's not a matter of relationship. It's a matter of, well, I do all these little things, and then that makes everything work. Can I submit to you that unless it's done by the leading of the Spirit, it becomes a form of witchcraft? It becomes a form of manipulation, control, and witchcraft. And I've actually heard people refer to faith as a formula. Faith is not a formula. Faith is a relationship with God. And so this is part of the transition we're going into. We're still going to talk about confession. We're still going to talk about sowing and reaping. But bottom line is, I want you to catch the spirit of faith. I want you to catch the spirit of faith in your walk with God. Well, went a little different than what I thought. That's okay. That's all right. Huh? Praise God. Well, Father, I just come before you in the name of Jesus. I thank you for the privilege of ministering to your people. I thank you, Father, that we are catching the spirit of faith. We don't just walk in faith and hope, but we build upon the foundation of love, that you are revealing yourself to us as a person. You are revealing yourself to us who you really are. And so for each and every one of us, I thank you. We don't have a lawyer for a God. We have a Father. And so I just bless your people in the name of the Lord Jesus. And Father, in their giving, in their sowing, I thank you that you are blessing them abundantly. Not because they are following a mechanical law, but just simply because you love them. And we just praise you for it. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank y'all for being here.